Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace. I pray that you bless my mind, give me great clarity as I attend to the task at hand, which is breaking the bread of your word for your people. We believe in the Holy Spirit, Lord. Because we do, we understand that this is a vain enterprise without him. And so we pray to you, Holy Spirit, that you would apply these things to our souls, that you would impart this wisdom to us, that you would place it within us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this afternoon, I'm going to give you a continuation of a study that we began last week, which is a congregation's due honor of its pastors. This is part two of that. And to begin again here, I'm going to simply start by rereading our text, which is 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. And it says, "But we ask of you, brothers, that you know those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and that you regard them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And at the opening here, I want you to focus in on that statement, because of their work. There is a chain here directly antecedent to that. The link that precedes it is regard them, your pastors, very highly in love. But directly antecedent to that is a specific kind of pastoral work or labor, as Paul has it, and that is leading them in the Lord and admonishing them, and leading by admonishing. And admonishing, as we noted last time, is correction and rebuke. It is not merely information. It is information of a negative kind, sort of, but really of a positive kind, because it's given to be constructive. But it's given to produce change in behavior. And it is this that is to lead them, the congregants, to lovingly care for their pastors. So there is something then in the nature of this work that makes the men doing it do and needful of very high loving regard. And ultimately, when we get there, we're going to list off ways in which you can honor this request of Paul's in this place, both ways spiritual and practicable. But because the motivation for you to do so is the nature of the pastoral work of admonishment, we need to first understand something about it. And with this, recognize that understanding this is a little bit like trying to understand what it means to feel that anxiety that parents feel over straying children while you yourself are not actually a parent. Okay, even the most humble, teachable person cannot learn what this feels like until they feel it themselves. It's simply the nature of the burden. You don't know its weight until and unless you are bearing it. And it doesn't mean that if you don't yet bear that burden, you shouldn't try to empathize with those that do. It simply means that you should understand the limitations of your understanding. And, well, all knowledge doesn't need to come by way of painful experience. There are certain categories of knowledge that can only come that way, and this is one of them. If you bear that in mind, you will therefore hopefully grant the people who are parenting more grace. The same will be true here with your understanding of this aspect of pastoral ministry, and hopefully with your response in light of that which you cannot understand by experience. But to try to give you as much of a grasp of this thing as possible, here is Paul from 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29. And I'm going to set this up just a bit before I read it. You can tell the significance of that which I seek to emphasize to you, given the section in which it consists. So we have sufferings of profound import. You have shipwrecks, you have beatings. This is that section, okay? You have attempted murder. With all of that within this, verses 28 and 29 of 2 Corinthians 11, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And what does he mean by that? He means spiritually weak. Who's weak without my being weak? And what does he mean by him being weak? He means his grave concern. That's the nature of his weakness. Who is made to stumble, meaning into sin, without my burning concern? Burning, says he, of the kind of concern that he has for them as he watches them falter as they sin. Now, let me tell you what burning concern for the spiritual well-being of those who are presently stumbling into sin looks like, as best I can. It is sleep stealing and joy robbing. It at times is so grave that it places a man's mind in a vice and he cannot break loose of it. To the point where, when he is with his family, he can't focus on them. He can't have moments of levity. He can't relax. Times it interrupts his studies, makes it very difficult for him to attend to that primary aspect of his ministry, which is to prepare the word for his people, because he can't, again, break his mind loose from thoughts pertaining to the struggling of this Christian and his congregation. It can make prayer very difficult as well, because prayer requires focus, makes fellowship hard too. Because a lot of times the people that he's fellowshipping with are the ones going through these things, and even if not, it's hard to be jovial and light when others are, while you have this dark cloud hanging above your head that they aren't in any way aware of. And it is this that prompts the faithful pastor to admonish, this concern. This is where that begins in him. Going back to our passage, the congregation's very high loving regard because of the work of the pastor reaches back to his work of admonishing them, but his admonishment reaches back to this. Again, the daily pressure on, insert pastor's name here, of concern for, insert church's name here. Who is weak without him being weak? Who is made to stumble without his burning concern? And thus, because of this burning concern, he admonishes, because the same love that causes that concern cannot abide letting those concerns go unaddressed, to the end that these faltering Christians ruin themselves with their own sin, whatever that sin may be. Now, you may say, very astutely so if you did, if the concern reaches that level, how does the man prevent that from becoming a sinful level of anxiety within him? Well, there are many tools that the Lord has given pastors to help us cope with this. His word. You got to go back to the cleansing waters of the word over and over and over. There is fellowship with fellow saints. They are given as ministering spirits to all of us. But if the man is in that situation, he needs to see the work of the Spirit manifest in through these people. There is prayer. He needs to spend time in prayer. And if he's gotten himself to the place where he can't form the words, then I recommend you go to the Psalms. Let them give voice as they have been giving voice to everything that a Christian can feel for the last however many thousands of years, depending upon the Psalm that you're talking about, when it was written. But the truth is that sometimes does become this anyhow. Now, when I say sometimes, I don't mean in some men. I mean sometimes in every single faithful pastor of whom I have any knowledge of, period. From the testimony of history or the testimony of Scripture, including Paul himself, I'm going to read to you in just a moment a statement from him. I want you to understand this absolutely involves a confession of sin. And that sin is concern for Christ's sheep that has gone too far and has indeed become anxiety. And this from the same man who wrote elsewhere, "Be anxious for nothing." As you're about to see from him, it isn't just me who preaches better than I live. It is every man who preaches from the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 2 and going through verse 13, and I'll make emphasis when we start to get to the meat of the issue that I am raising. He says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I have been filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia," here we start to get into it, "our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the humbled, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be manifested to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." There are a whole lot of credible exegetes who believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was not his eyesight, as some say, per the book of Galatians, but that his thorn in the flesh was actually anxiety for those to whom he ministered. And they base this conclusion on the passage that I just read to you and others as well, and I entirely agree with them. Paul told them there the truth, and it caused him great, great pain, because truth for a minister is either going to be a bridge built between you and the person, and ultimately between them and Christ, or it is going to be a bulldozer. And you're not going to know which is which until you say the truth. And so Paul, with them, had to do what so many of us have to do in order to overcome our flesh in a situation like this, and that is obey God because he has commanded obedience, but not because we want to, because we have to. Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, for the pastor, very often, on account of the flesh's weakness, you just have to force it to do what it must. And that is exactly what Paul did with all of those rebukes in the first epistle to the Corinthians, which is what he is referencing and what I just read to you. Let's go back to what he acknowledges again in verse 8. "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." Regret what? Regret admonishing them, which is to say, he regretted telling them the truth. And truth of the nature of which Jesus said will set people free. Yet even so, even knowing that it was God's will for him to say what he said, knowing that they could not be made whole without him saying those things, Paul the man regretted saying them still. Because everybody loves and everybody wants to be loved, and everybody understands that there are certain statements that jeopardize those relationships with the people that you love, most certainly including Paul. So his regret wasn't for them, nor was it a godly regret. It was a regret for his practice of godliness, because he knew while doing it might cost him. And it was a price he desperately did not want to pay. He had to. So Paul, the great intrepid servant of the truth, regrets having had to tell it because it caused them sorrow. But does not this sound a little bit like the desire to man please? Indeed it does, and that's interesting coming from the same man who so forcefully rejected this idea in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. While those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. There is a disdain in that for what he sees in Peter in that instance. Peter is capitulating to those men of status in that place. Paul has great contempt for this, and you can see that, and you can hear it. Because his flesh isn't pulled in that way. But every man does have a pull on his flesh. And though it was not men of status that pulled upon Paul, still there was something that did. And it was a powerful something. And what was this that motivated him? That had a tendency to take him into a state of ungodly anxiety? Well, it is what he writes of everywhere. Let me give you a sampling. Quote, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men," 2 Corinthians 3:2. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide," 2 Corinthians 6:11. "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls," 2 Corinthians 12:15. "I have you in my heart," Philippians 1:7. "God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus," Philippians 1:8. And I could continue to prove this point from quotes from Paul all day long. But instead at this point, let me give you a parenthetical digression, which involves a word more about parenting. For those of you who have children, when your first child was born, were you then cognizant of the fact that their existence in the world simultaneously would make you very much stronger and very much weaker? Stronger in the fact that you would kill for them, that you would run into a burning house for them, that you would die for them. And weaker in the fact that you would kill for them, that you would run into a burning house for them, and that you would die for them. And you are also made weaker because of what that kind of love naturally leads to in a fallen world with fallen people, which is what? Well, it's idolatry. That struggle begins for the Christian parent at the very point of that child's conception. You have to balance two things which are very difficult to balance. On the one hand, you must build into the life of this child. On the other hand, you must never build your life upon this child. That is easy to say, but I say without the grace of God, it's impossible to do. And yet if you don't do it, your love for them only gets perverted and distorted and then turned back around on you, and they then become tools of your own self-love to the end that you can care for them materially, but you cannot care for them spiritually, because spiritual care requires a kind of confrontation or admonishment that is essential to their good. But that may risk everything. Especially as they matriculate to adulthood and now have the liberty to respond to your loving rebukes with scorn. And so here is a question that you ought to have asked in preparation for this. And that is, how do you love somebody as much as a parent with a child and yet speak truths to them that they desperately need and that God requires you to speak, and yet that you know they either will or may hate you for? And maybe even to the point that it'll harm your relationship with them to the end that they never speak to you again. Maybe even with the result that you lose fellowship with your own grandchildren too. I'm going to give you the answer. There is an answer. You do it the same way as Paul did it. You make for yourself an override button. And you push it. You just push. Your fears are not going away. Your anxieties will not always go away. These are not yours to ignore. They're not right. You shouldn't have them. They represent a lack of faith and sin in your heart. And so you still repent through these. You pray and you weep and you lose sleep that you shouldn't lose and wouldn't lose if you really trusted in your Heavenly Father. But understand, those feelings are going to take time to work through right here, right now. You just act. That override button for Paul came in the form of putting quill to parchment and writing 1 Corinthians, even though no part of him wanted to do it because he understood what it may very well have meant for the relationship with these people that he deeply loved. But he was able to do it because he could feel in that time the eyes of Jesus looking at him, and he could hear his voice asking him, "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these?" And the answer, without thought, because it's already known, was yes, yes, yes. And then he pushed the button. This is the only way to be a faithful pastor, as it is the only way to be a faithful parent. In the same area, that of admonishing. And this is the nature of the work for which Paul says to the Thessalonians, regard them very highly in love because of their work. Church members have a tendency to think of their pastors as superhuman, but to the effect that they end up treating them as though they are subhuman. And this is partially due to their misapprehensions about what's happening or not happening inside of a man because of what he chooses or is able to make visible to them on the outside. Man is to be temperate. Do you know what that is? Temperance is controlling your emotions. It is self-control. And so if he is what he is commanded to be, he cannot lash out, however warranted that response may seem given the circumstances. He cannot express frustration to them over circumstances that are occurring in the church as they are able to with each other, nor sorrow, nor any other number of emotions. And he cannot do this for a number of reasons, but among these are the fact that much of what he feels these things because of, he is not at liberty to discuss with them because they pertain to other members and are of a sensitive nature. But then in the event that they eventually find out that this or that situation was happening behind the scenes, they say something like, "Oh, I had no idea that any of that was happening." Well, subtext, because you were not showing it. And of course, you were not showing it because you could not show it. But then they sort of take that to mean that you were not feeling it either, which is to say you do not feel like them, which is not true. So as I say, congregations then treat pastors as superhumans who therefore do not feel, but because they are actually human, they feel just the same as everybody else and therefore need the kind of love and consideration that is consistent with the nature of that work, but they don't receive it, and this is a subhuman level of regard. So with each other, church members weep with those who are weeping, but with the men who lead them and whose work is a constant exercise in losing relationships and being hated for the truth's sake on their account, there is somehow a lesser dispensation of grace. Let me say it out loud. Pastors are not superhuman nor subhuman. They are only human. And if a man is put under this kind of pressure constantly without reprieve, without grace, he is going to crack. This is true of every single man. This is why Christ gave Paul the reprieve that he did in Corinth. If you recall, we went through this and I pointed this out. Jesus said to him, Acts 18:9-10, "Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Jesus had determined the end, and the end was that Paul was going to make it. He was going to finish the race. He was going to be this great ambassador for the Christian faith. But the means were that Paul was going to be given a break in the middle of this before he broke. Why does he say, "Do not be afraid"? Because Paul's afraid. Every man has a threshold, and he's reaching his there. And so for 18 months, he gets a sweet time where he can just preach the word, be ministered to by other saints. This is also why the Holy Spirit loved him through the saints at Rome when they came out all that way to show love to him. Saints at Tyre, same deal, with their little ones in tow, going to the beach. He needed it. Paul's soul needed those things. and he needed them more acutely on account of the brutal and incessant nature of the work that he did. This work, which involved admonishment over and over and over again, risking everything for the sake of the truth. Jesus is strong enough to bear his cross alone, forsaken by men, stricken by God, naked upon that cross, a spectacle for all the world to see. You know why we praise him so much for that? Because there isn't another one of us who can do that. All the rest of us require a much greater grace. And these Thessalonians must understand that the cross that their pastors bear, they bear to the glory of God, but they bear on their behalf. And so as a loving wife perceives in her husband some distress that he has brought home with him and responds to him with more love and more grace as a result, a congregation is to do the same. Only in this instance, understanding that they will not perceive his struggles as a loving wife can, because he is not permitted to allow them to. Again, temperance. And in saying what I'm about to say, I'm not hinting at something that's on the horizon, nor certainly threatening. But the church that treats its pastor like a machine instead of a man is headed for hard times. I have a friend who I believe is in this circumstance right now, and I'm trying to talk to him. I can hear the things that he's saying with respect to the congregation that he pastors. And he better start saying hard things to people explicitly, or everybody's going to get thrown into the rocks here pretty soon. He's not just going to be able to go on. There has to be some cartilage there, and that situation is bone on bone. Now, I do have to say that as this has occurred in this church, it is not all the fault of this church. I have facilitated this as well. I'm acknowledging that there are things that I cannot say, but there are things that I can say too, and often I did not say these things, did not seek help from others in the way that I should have. I will say, this is also a problem for every faithful pastor that I know, and I would say it was a problem for the ones at Thessalonica too, which I think is part of the reason why Paul just said it for them, didn't he? He said what they have a difficult time saying to their own congregation, which is they need help. They need special consideration. It is in the nature of a pastor to care for everyone else. That's why he became a pastor. It's like a mother. You mothers, you've been in this circumstance many times, right? You care for your children, you care for your children, you care for your children, and then there is this explosion of frustration. Why? Because nobody cared for you, because you didn't say how you needed to be cared for, and that you needed to be cared for. This is Paul's way of helping these men in the manner of beware he who thinks he stand lest he fall. Don't think you can continue to go on and just grind those gears. Don't treat yourself, speak of yourself as though you are superhuman, and therefore get treated like you're subhuman by your church. I have told you how many times over the years that there is only one essential cog in this wheelhouse, and it is Christ. Right? He can take the man out, and he can put another man in. Can he? And so the man is never to think of himself as essential. And yet it is also true that the church needs pastors. And that if a man is taken out prematurely because Satan drags him through the mud and then hangs his carcass up for the world to see, it is no good for anybody. It'll harm the congregation. It'll harm the testimony of the church. And so everything should be done in order to prevent that from happening. And if the man himself cannot see it, then the congregation is to step up and say, stop it. I had an SBC liaison, and he was a very good man. He was very Arminian. He tried to convert me many times to Arminianism. It may surprise you to know that I never actually debated with him, because he was an older man in the Lord, and he was very kind, and he wasn't going to change. He thought he could change me. Of course, he couldn't. So I just humored him and let him talk. But in terms of pastoral care, wisdom, prudential application of the word, he was exceedingly helpful. One of the stories that he told me from his own situation, which led to him doing what he did in the SBC and no longer being a pastor, was that he decided to take upon himself a work that was not his, which is to lead the church in building a new building. And if you've ever GC'd a project, which I've done thousands of times, as it would happen because of my past life, I did this constantly, it's very stressful. And if you're trying to do that on top of caring for a 60-member or so congregation, as I recall, it's very, very stressful. And so he takes the congregation through this time. I think they had a ribbon-cutting ceremony, and they have this wonderful building. Guess what they didn't have at the end of this process? A pastor. He ruined himself. I could tell you example after example after example of that, of men who've gotten flushed right out of the ministry because they just kept grinding the gears when there was nothing left in between to offer any kind of a buffer. It is, as I say, an uncomfortable thing to talk to your congregation about this and to acknowledge your own limitations, but it is an essential thing, because a church is not going to function without pastor and members, and without them working in unison to the glory of God, to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Next time, I'm going to give you actionable steps that you can take so that we can work together in a manner more consistent with what we see in the Word, to the end that God may grant us revival in this place. Yeah? Or through this place. This time, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, we invite you to come. To come into this family that has problems, but that is blessed and eternal and has as its Father God, who has adopted us through His Son. By faith and repentance, you can come to know this God. You can come to be His child. And this time of imperfection, and those imperfections of which we deal with now, it is passing away. Eternal things are coming. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more strife, and no more struggle. We will take our crowns, we will lay them at His feet. The struggle is only momentary. The glory of the next life is forever. We invite you to be a part of that, to have your sins forgiven by the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to consider these things once more. I pray that you give me grace as I take the congregation through what I believe will be a final lesson on this subject next time. Give us grace, Lord. None of us seek our own glory, our own ends, but to glorify you, to see you magnified in all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.